If you would now take your Bibles, please, and open them to Revelation chapter 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2. And what I'll do, brothers, is read verses 1 through 7. We're glad you're here today. It's wonderful to sing together, isn't it? Nobody sings like you guys sing. It really is wonderful. Thank you. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So reads the words of the living God. Now let's pray, brother, shall we? Would you take a moment? Would you take a moment right where you are, and would you pray? Would you pray that God would come and talk to us this morning? That God would talk to you, that God would talk to the people sitting near you and to everyone else here, that God would have his way with us. O Lord, of all people, we know that human beings do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of your mouth. We love your word. We trust it. Our confidence in it is steadfast. We also know that it is not a magic book. That we are in every way dependent now upon the one who is the Spirit of truth, the author of this book. We are dependent upon him to come and illuminate it, to cause it to resonate deep inside of our minds and hearts so as to precipitate responses of love and obedience and worship and ministry and repentance and confession to effect conviction and perhaps even conversion. Thank you for these dear men and women. Now come and have your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Were you to conduct a careful analysis of churches on the West Coast, what would your conclusions be? generally speaking. Were you to conduct a careful analysis of churches on the West Coast, what would your conclusions be, generally speaking? You would find that some churches located in affluent communities have embraced a gospel of prosperity and self-reliance. You would find that other churches, consumed with being culturally relevant, have taken on a kind of Christianity that has blurred the lines defining gospel essentials. You would discover that still other churches, in the name of doctrinal fidelity, have correspondingly lost their grip on devotion. You would find that some churches, despite an endless array of activities, have become all image and no substance. And you would find that other churches, because of their preoccupation with the gospel, have found themselves small and seemingly insignificant. Would you agree? You say, well, Art, you haven't captured every church situation, but generally speaking, I do suppose these are some of the primary stereotypes of churches in Oregon, Washington, and California in the 21st century. But who said anything about churches of Oregon, Washington, California in the 21st century? You say, but you were talking about churches on the West Coast. Did you assume I meant West Coast of the United States? I had in mind the West Coast of Asia Minor. And not churches in this century, but in the first. You say, but your description, it sounded just like the churches in Portland today. Vancouver and Salem and Eugene and Seattle. So the point has been served. Not mine. But the point of the one who is the Lord of the church. You say, what do you mean? We now come to this portion in the revelation of Jesus Christ referred to as the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. Seven letters written respectfully to seven congregations. And yet, as you well know, each of these seven letters ends with the same refrain. He who has an ear, not the physical capability for auditory perception, but the God-granted capacity for spiritual understanding, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that while each letter addresses the unique situation of its respective church, it is also to be regarded as relevant for all of the other churches, that each church is exhorted to read the other's mail. How many letters? To how many churches? Why seven, given the fact that there were many other congregations in Asia Minor? Seven in this apocalyptic book where numbers count. Seven in that biblically symbolic sense of completeness, that is, as representatives of all churches everywhere. In other words, what Jesus says to one, he says to all. So there's Laodicea, where Christianity and unrestrained affluence find perfect coexistence. Wealthy, comfortable, prosperous, attractive, sophisticated, but the Lord himself has been pushed outside of the congregation and no one has even missed him. Is Jesus talking to them? Or is Jesus talking to you? And then there's the congregation in Thyatira, where accommodation is the name of the game. Yes, Jesus is our personal Savior, but to suggest that the gospel is the only way to God, tolerance will win people in the end. Is Jesus talking to them? Or is Jesus talking to you? The congregation in Sardis? Well, there's no other way of saying it. It's simply the place to be, the flavor of the month. The activity is nonstop, programs for every age group. It's got the reputation of being alive, especially in the minds of the unsaved community. However, though there may be a steeple on the outside, it's a morgue on the inside. Is Jesus talking to them? Or is Jesus talking to you? And then, there is the church in Ephesus. Oh, they carry big Bibles there. Multiple translations. They read Banner of Truth books and recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. Nearly every week, the preacher blasts the latest heretic, but warmth and affection for Jesus Christ and for the members of the congregation and for the unsaved community, the fragrance of Christian sweetness is no longer discernible. Is Jesus talking to them? Or is Jesus talking to you? These seven churches, do you see, are a kind of timeless catalog of churches. The challenges they face are the same challenges that have faced the church for the last 2,000 years, that you face. So that in speaking to them, Jesus Christ today is speaking to you. And in each letter, though today we'll only consider the first and the last, Jesus follows a standardized template. He begins with a relevant introduction, followed by a penetrating evaluation, then a corresponding exhortation, concluding with a motivating benediction. They all follow that template. So let's take a look at, firstly, the relevant introduction. Notice the addressee. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now the author of this letter, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, my dear friends, does this means of identification in any way sound familiar to you? Look at the portrait of the risen Christ that in the prior chapter traumatizes the Apostle John. Chapter 1, verse 10. Let's pick it up there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. Notice verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. At the outset of this letter, and every other letter, Jesus identifies himself by appealing to a feature in this portrait that is most relevant to the particular congregation being addressed. It's what he knows they need to hear about him. And for the Ephesian congregation, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. But did you catch, my friends, the slight change in language? In chapter 1, verse 16, the text says literally, he has the stars in his right hand. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, a stronger word is used. He holds the stars in his right hand. In other words, the sense of possessiveness is more aggressive. And there's another slight difference. Here, Jesus isn't merely standing in the midst of the lampstands, chapter 1, verse 13. He is now walking among them. Moving within them. But before we go any further and consider the implications of this, who are these angels to whom Jesus addresses these seven letters? You say churches have angels? I mean, I always knew we had plenty of demons. I mean, deacons. Notice verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and on it goes. Why are these letters addressed to angels? Who are these angels? Some suggest that we understand these angels as human beings, and more specifically, the pastor of each church. But the weakness of this view, in the 60-plus times John uses this word in the Revelation, angelos, unless these are the exceptions, it is never ever used to speak of a human being. Moreover, we do know from Acts chapter 20 that the Ephesian congregation was pastored by a plurality of elders. Others suggest that this is actually referring to one of God's superhuman messengers, that each church has something like its own guardian angel. But this does seem strange as well for two reasons. One, Jesus would then be commanding a human being, John, to write a letter to a supernatural being, the very opposite of what it is that distinguishes apocalyptic genre, a message from God through an angel to a human being. And two, In nearly each of these letters, there is a condemnation of some kind of sin. But the Bible gives no indication anywhere that unfallen angels are anything less than holy in both action and motivation. So the question begs to be asked, who then are these angels? Well, dear brothers, when you read through these letters, does it sound to you as if Jesus is speaking to an individual or to a group of people? The fact is, he repeatedly uses a second person pronoun in the plural form, you all, indicating that he's speaking to a group, a congregation. Let me suggest to you that in this apocalyptic book, in which metaphors are frequently mixed and symbols interchanged, so John is told in chapter 5, "Stop weeping, John. There is one who has conquered the lion from the tribe of Judah." He hears it when he looks to see what he's just heard. It's not a lion at all, but a lamb. Both referring to Jesus Christ. But the metaphors are mixed. The symbols are interchanged. That happens in the Revelation over and over and over again. I would suggest to you that these angels are nothing less than personifications of the churches themselves. They're alter egos, as it were, emphasizing their spiritual and their heavenly quality. Here referred to as both lampstands and stars. Lampstands stressing Christ's presence among them, stars stressing Christ's control over them. But what do they both have in common? They radiate light. In the presence of darkness, they radiate light, which tells you, my dear brother, something about the Lord's intention for the church. The chief among all of her ambitions is the call to bring the light of the gospel into this dark world. A fact that we effectively invalidate if we structure our congregations so as to have the least possible contact with it. So, while on the one hand we are very quick to cheer against cultural gluttony, we need to be just as clear and vociferous against what we might call cultural anorexia. We are to radiate the gospel to the world, not hide it under the boil of irrelevance or cowardice. Is this unmistakably clear to everyone who attends your church? This is the relevant introduction. Now comes the penetrating evaluation. Verse 2, I know. It's how each of these seven evaluations begins. I know. It is the claim of comprehensive knowledge on the part of the Lord of the church. I know, in the deep biblical sense of knowing, like that of Adam who knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. Or contrarily, as Jesus will say to those who will trophy their accomplishments on the great and final day, I never knew you. Jesus knows every single thing taking place in your church better than you know. How so? He walks among the lampstands, remember? On something of an unceasing inspection tour. He knows our churches, brothers, from the inside out. He takes note of everyone present. He observes every ministry performed. He listens to every lyric sung. He evaluates every sermon preached. He watches every baptism. He monitors every Lord's Supper. He examines every motivation. He weighs every attitude. He hears every conversation. He sees everything from every conceivable vantage point. So, brothers, who do we think we are? We cast our vision. We craft our confession of faith. We construct our philosophy of ministry. We compose our Sunday sermons as if Jesus Christ were altogether indifferent, not looking over our shoulders. As if what really should preoccupy us is the latest trend in worship, the most innovative strategy for growth, the most relevant way in which to engage the postmoderns of our surrounding culture. But Jesus Christ is not detached, distracted, disinterested, or disconnected. He knows. He knows. And therefore, his assessment of your church is perfect. I know your works. But what works do you have in mind, Jesus? Well, allow me to describe them. Your toil and your patient endurance. He describes these words in an active sense, referring to them as toil, implying strenuous effort and great difficulty. And then he describes them in a passive sense, referring to them as patient endurance, meaning to bear up under a great weight. But again, to what is Jesus referring? He has something very particular in mind. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. It is an astounding compliment. Particularly when we think of it said in our own cultural context, what Jesus is saying is, I commend you for your intolerance. Intolerance of whom? What does he say? Those who are evil. But evil in what sense? Notice. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. It was the very thing about which the Apostle Paul had warned them 30 years earlier. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And it happened, brothers, just as Paul said it would. People came into the Ephesian congregation claiming apostolic authority. I have a word from God. God is telling you that, now given our proclivities, someone shows up and claims a word from God, we let him write a book, go on the speaking circuit, and allow him an hour to host a Christian television show. Not the Ephesians. They had been too well taught. Their original roots going all the way back, don't forget, to John the Baptist himself. They had been discipled by Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, pastored by Paul, ministered to by Timothy, and last of all, the Apostle John himself. So theologically speaking, these guys are strong, highly sensitive to any aberration that would undercut the truth of the gospel. And this was no insignificant thing, given where they were living. It was the greatest city in Asia Minor, Ephesus. A cosmopolitan hub made up of 250,000 people, known to be a center for the occultic arts, a seething cauldron of countless cults and superstitions. But of course, as you know, its ultimate claim was the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, overshadowing the entire city and promoting a religion in which worship and immorality were mutually interpreting. So that if ever a church would need doctrinal discernment, it would be the church in Ephesus. But her challenges, you see, were not primarily external. With some measure of frequency, a self-appointed apostle would arrive in town, meet up with members of the congregation, and claim a word from God. God has a fresh word for you, the elders in Ephesus, since they were not afforded the privilege of appealing to a convenient cessationism. They would listen to him speak, carefully consider his words in relationship to the rest of the Word of God, observe his manner of life. Upon discerning that he had not been sent of God, they would look him in the eye and say, "You, sir, are a liar." No heretical concept could ever rear its ugly head in Ephesus without being decapitated. A heresy detected was a heresy denied. You say, why so severe? Because these are not well-meaning people who have been deceived. These are deceivers. False teachers claiming apostolic authority. You understand, my dear brothers, this is not an intolerance for people who possess a different millennial view than you do. These are not people who have an exegetical commitment to a continuationist position or something other than a 7-24-hour-day creation. This is an intolerance for wolves, those seeking to devour Christ's sheep. Which, of course, isn't unique to the first century, is it? They're among us right now, right here, right in Portland, within walking distance of this very place. You have people in your congregation, just as we have people in our own, who have been victims of men like this. Men who take a form of the gospel, reshape it with their own religious notions, and use it as a basis for, among other things, sexual and financial exploitation. All because, as they claim, they have got a word from God. Jesus commends the Ephesian elders for exercising discernment. Among all the things I know about you, verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In fact, notice that he says in verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are these guys, the Nicolaitans? Well, for today, suffice it to say that they were an example of these false apostles. The point at hand, Jesus says, you feel about their works the same way I do. And brothers, I want you to keep this in mind now, because whatever else Jesus is to say regarding love, it in no way invalidates the call to appropriate intolerance and hate. Hating what he hates for the very reasons that he hates it. These Ephesians are commended for enduring in doctrinal fidelity. Not buying the latest and greatest fad to come down the pike just because some joker says he got it from God and the crowds coming out to experience are huge. Some of you right here in this room have inherited congregations nearly decimated by the seeker movement. And now in some cases fighting the consequence of a knee-jerk reaction into the emergent movement. And in the process, you know, don't you? You know what it is for people to say about you. You're so harsh. You're so intolerant. You're so exclusive. But it's not that your doctrine here, straining a theological minutia that has no real bearing on the advancement of the kingdom. You really do love the truth of the gospel. An amazing thing in a culture that now regards the last lingering heresy to be the belief that something actually is heretical. Some of you are pastoring churches that just now, thanks be to God, are beginning to prize the gospel. Your members laboring in it. Wanting to be precise with it, consistently singing it, congregations that have come to recognize their calling as the pillar and buttress of the truth. Oh, my dear brothers, that Jesus Christ would say this about our churches. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You've done this for me. And my name. But here now is a practical fact. Certain kinds of warfare breed certain kinds of casualties. Engaging in even necessary theological wars can often distract your attention away from the real object of your affection. During one of his classic campaigns in North Africa, General George Patton looked through a pair of field glasses to watch his troops engaging the Germans in battle. And in so doing, he said, "How I love it so." Not the flag. Not the cause, not the freedom, the fight. And that is precisely what has happened at the church in Ephesus. Notice, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They had spent so much energy fighting distortions of the gospel without simultaneously cultivating intimacy with Jesus Christ, that a degeneration has occurred.
The locus of their passion is no longer the Savior, it's the fight. It's not Jesus that thrills them, it's the adrenaline rush that comes from the fight itself. They're like theological cage fighters, salivating before a fight at the opportunity to destroy an opponent. My friends, I've preached at conferences with people just like this. And of course, the beauty of a fight is that it draws a crowd. You yell, fight! Guess what happens? Everybody comes running. That is, other bloodthirsty people who love the fight. But my dear brothers, a fight over the integrity of the gospel is never to be loved, let alone sought. When necessary, it is to be waged, but always, always as a means to a much greater end, in devotion to the one to whom the gospel points, never as a sanctified excuse to feed your lust to fight. These Christians are doing all the right things simply because the right things ought to be done. Proclaiming the truth simply because it is the truth, not because of their devotion for the one to whom all truth points. You say, is this a serious thing? The great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Maybe the most serious of all. The church, after all, is the bride. Is it enough for a bride to say, I make his meals, I wash his clothes, I submit to his direction? She has forfeited her role as a wife if she fails to love him. Do you remember those early days of devotion? When there was an almost reckless enthusiasm about your love for Jesus Christ. When you were newly converted. When you were made to see your guilty status before your Creator, to whom you are accountable. When you realized that nothing you could ever do would adequately atone for your sin. When it finally became clear to you just who Jesus is and what he had done for you on the cross. When you turn from your sin, entrusting yourself to the accomplishments of his death, burial, and resurrection, resting your eternity on his merits alone, when you realize that you had been forgiven and been made the recipient of the gift of eternal life, you loved much because you had been forgiven much. And in turn, you couldn't give too much. You couldn't serve too sacrificially. You couldn't attend too many meetings. It was exhausting, to be sure, but energy seemed to come from devotion. Had Jesus Christ called you to Botswana, you would have gone. Not to make him happy with you, but because you were so profoundly and utterly happy with him. But over time, something happened. You confused the journey for the destination, the means for the end. And consequently, though your resolve has remained steadfast, there seems to be very little devotion in it. Many years ago, S. Lewis Johnson said to me, Art, when preachers get into their later years, it's not uncommon for the trajectory of their ministries to move in one of two directions. They either become overly sentimental and get sloppy with the text because they stop studying, or they lose their discretionary faculties and become mean because they no longer pursue intimacy with Jesus as rigorously as they once did. It's almost as if in an unguarded moment you can actually hear them say, how I love it so. They dig the fight. Have you been there? Are you there now? That you have never known more, but neither have you ever been so spiritually frigid. And when you now recognize that warm enthusiasm in another pastor, a younger pastor, the love you had at first, you find yourself despising it. He'll get over it. That may be your problem this morning. You got over it. Is Jesus talking to them, or is Jesus talking to you? Orthodox and loveless. The Ephesian syndrome. It can happen to an individual Christian. It can become the disposition of an entire congregation, usually because it has long since become the demeanor of those over them in pastoral leadership. And by and by, friends, did you notice that this accusation doesn't specify the recipient of this lovelessness? Notice Jesus does not say, "You have abandoned the love you had at first for me," or "You have abandoned the love you had at first for each other." You say, "Well, Art, which is it, the first or the second?" Yes. Because according to Jesus himself, love for God and love for our neighbor are inseparable companions. In fact, according to 1 John, the latter is always the consequence of the former. So here now is the nail on which everything in this letter hangs, right here, all of it. Your congregation's well-being is determined by both a rigorous commitment to gospel truth and the aggressive cultivation of gospel love. Your congregation's well-being is determined by both a rigorous commitment to gospel truth and the aggressive cultivation of gospel love. Not one, not the other, nor the deadly notion of some kind of balance between the two. It is the intentional pursuit of both a rigorous commitment to gospel truth and the aggressive cultivation of gospel love. So what is a church to do when it falls short of this? When it recognizes that its own disposition is orthodox and loveless? Well, you've seen the relevant introduction and the penetrating evaluation. Now, thirdly, the corresponding exhortation, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Jesus says, how do I feel about churches that are orthodox to the core and loveless? You got two choices, reformation or removal. Don't you see, dear brothers, now? This is why Jesus identified himself as the one holding the stars in his right hand. They are his to do with as he pleases. It's why he identifies himself as the one walking among the lampstands. He can extinguish a lampstand whenever he jolly well desires. You say, "Well, what do you mean, Jesus, when you say removal?" "I will come and take away your privilege of bearing light for me. Oh, the building may continue to stand. And services conducted, the lawns will be mowed, new programs developed, but the church will be plunged into darkness and all hope for any eternal influence will be forever snuffed out." He's not talking here about the parousia. He's not talking about the second coming. This coming, notice, is conditional. If you do not repent, Jesus will come and unchurch the church. Why? Why? Because orthodoxy without love is not an accurate representation of the gospel. It is a perverted witness, a contradiction to the gospel's very essence. It's not enough for you to be right. You say, "Well, this situation looks bleak." Yes. But the fact that the Lord of the church still addresses this congregation means that all hope is not lost. You say, "So what are the steps to reformation?" Jesus provides three. First, remember. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Memory can be a powerful tool in the process of renewal. It can descend into the dark cellar of your saved heart and open a trapdoor to feelings that you've long since forgotten. reminding you of how you once felt about Jesus Christ and the zeal that you once possessed for him. Call to memory those days when you were the happiest person in the world. Those days of sweetheart love for Jesus Christ. When the cross meant everything to you. When the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was all that you ever wanted to sing. It wasn't the brilliance of a theological system that captivated your heart. It was the overwhelming beauty of a compelling person. Remember, and my dear brothers, now let me take a little PS right here and press into you and to me, because this is what we are all about. In my mind, this is over against just about everything else you do. This is your task every single Sunday from every single text: to labor to set before your people a banqueting table of the delicacies of Jesus Christ, so that they might come and feed on him. So that they might fix their eyes on him. It's how orthodoxy remains doxological, devotional. You need to ensure that your people are remembering. So you set in front of them every single week, not three steps to be a happy employee, which they could probably learn more reading a good book at Barnes & Noble than what you might give them. You bring to them the beauties and excellencies and glories of Jesus Christ. It has been said that liars figure and figures lie. I'm not a big person for statistics, but this is a statistic I think that really defies all refutation. And that is that young people today are leaving evangelical churches like ours in unprecedented numbers, like never before. 15, 16, 17 years old, and they are gone. And very often you see in reaction, well-meaning people will say, you know, young people are leaving the church in unprecedented numbers because the youth group isn't cool enough, the music isn't hip enough, our technology isn't sophisticated enough. God bless them. They're well-meaning, but they're adolescent. Young people are leaving the church today in unprecedented numbers, my dear friends, not because the youth group isn't cool enough, not because the music isn't hip enough, not because the technology isn't sophisticated enough. It is because our portrait of Jesus Christ has not been compelling enough. We have not shown our young people that he is better than money, better than power, better than sex. He exists to meet your needs. Yeah, I'm going to go to the ends of the earth with that message. Remember. Remember. And then as you remember, repent. Have you fallen out of love with Jesus Christ? The answer is not to sit around on your backside and wait until you just so happen to fall in love with him again. You recognize how distasteful that loveless orthodoxy is, and you break from it. And brothers, I want to tell you, because I've been there, just like you, I have been there. I can tell you this from firsthand experience. You will always find God very quick to meet you when you turn away from sin. Far more eager to be merciful to you than you are to seek mercy from him. Very, very quick to provide you with restoring grace. Most willing to renew the fires of affection. He is. Remember, repent, and just as important, resume. Look at it. And do the works you did at first. The way to regain the warmth of your affection for Jesus is not to take a break from ministry. I would remind you, brothers, watch now. There are times to take a break from ministry. This is not one of them. The issue here is not exhaustion. It's lovelessness. It's not a lack of energy, but energy that has been improperly motivated, which in my mind is so profoundly pertinent for us American evangelical pastors, in that I think the primary pastoral struggle we face today is not burnout, it's blackout. Losing sight of the priorities given to us by the chief shepherd, having replaced them with priorities of our own dark ambitions. You don't need a break. You don't need a cutback. You don't need to take a sabbatical. You mustn't get softer on the gospel. You need to continue doing the very same things you've been doing with a loveless heart, only now just as you did at first. driven now by a proper motivation. You don't give up on the doctrinal fidelity. Please, please, brothers. I just said to you a moment ago, it's not enough to be right. There's also no honor in being wrong. So please do not distort this into a little less doctrine, a little more love. Sounds like a good contemporary evangelical song. Little less doctrine, a little more love. No, don't degenerate into this. Don't think for a moment that because there is more to being a Christian than right thinking, that being a Christian is possible with less than right thinking. Christian maturity is not 50% truth, 50% love. It's 100% of both. And that's what we must lead our congregations to be, a people possessing a radical commitment to the truth of the gospel and a reckless affection for Jesus Christ. You say, but Art, this is impossible. I'm not a novice at this. I've been doing this for 10, 15, 20 years. Every church on the planet seems to tip in one direction or the other, either empty-headed or empty-hearted. Why strive for both? Listen finally to the motivating benediction. Verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. These words of Jesus remind us, don't they, of the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve eating from the tree of life. But they sinned, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so the tree of life was taken away, paradise lost. But the tree of life appears again, doesn't it? Revelation 22, in the new creation, producing a new crop of fruit to eat each month with leaves for the healings of the nations, paradise restored and enhanced. It's the place to which Jesus Christ now summons all people, where intimacy with him will never be compromised again. So who gets to eat from this tree of life? Only one kind of person. Jesus defines him, her, like this, to the one who conquers. You see, but don't all believers go to heaven? They do. But how do you define a genuine believer? Well, you know, I mean, once saved, always saved. Oh, I certainly affirm the security of a believer. What I chafe against is, in effect, once prayed, always saved. The point is here, brothers, Jesus is not teaching the security of the believer. He's teaching the perseverance of the believer. Don't collapse this into your systematic theology. Jesus does here what he does at the end of each of these seven letters, emphasizing that eternal life is the reward given to those who conquer. Conquer what? The very issues addressed throughout these letters. And in this letter, to conquer means to overcome an experience of Christianity that is orthodox and loveless. You remember the days of sweetheart love. You repent of your loveless orthodoxy, and you resume a fidelity to Jesus Christ distinguished by devotion. You keep on working for him rigorously because you keep on loving him fervently. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Is Jesus talking to them? Or is Jesus talking to you? What he says to one, he says to all. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My dear brothers, your congregation's well-being is determined by both a rigorous commitment to gospel truth and the aggressive cultivation of gospel love. Don't put asunder what God has joined together. The alternative to loveless orthodoxy is not sentimental ignorance. It is truth-driven devotion.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is so relevant. May we evermore realize that we do not have to make it relevant. It is relevant. Our job is to get out of its way and simply retalk your talk. I thank you, O Lord and God, for these dear brothers who no doubt love their congregations desperately and want so much for them to be gospel-declaring congregations. It's easy for us to grow impatient with them because they're not responding as we would like. And then often when we least expect it, we look inside of our own lives and realize that we ourselves, while declaring the truth of the gospel, perhaps have fallen so short of it in the demeanor of our lives, in our lack of love. So, Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be equally and passionately committed to both of these. May this be true of the Spurgeon Fellowship and all the churches who are a part of this congregation, this fellowship of believers, in that we want to be always, always, always resolutely committed to the truth. At the same time, about the business of aggressively cultivating gospel love, lest we portray an inappropriate witness and the Lord of the church snuff out our lampstand. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy to us. It is the gospel that thrills us. May we lead our congregations to see this very thing. That really the aim ultimately is not to demand love from people, but to every single week show them how desperately and profoundly loved they are by you and your Son.